Brother George Aldred is from the Delaware Valley Ecclesia, and his subject for us this morning is gains and losses. Brother George.
Good morning, brethren. I bring you the love of the Delaware Valley Ecclesia. Brother Len's here beside ourselves. And the rest of the brethren there were not able to be with us. And we would ask prayers for Sister Alice Burrell, who many of you know, and Sister Ruth Wolven. Brethren, to get right started this morning on gains and losses, this study is in the book of Job once more. I have been studying the book of Job lately, and I'm learning some things which I would desire to share this one portion with you this morning. The receiving and the losing in life. In each one of our lives today, there is a constant receiving and a constant losing. What we have this very day may be gone tomorrow. Our gains and our losses, how they make each one of our lives rather suspenseful for us. But all should be well, brethren, if we're resting in Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. I have found Job to be one of the most interesting characters in the Bible. All that we know of him is found in the book that bears his name. He lived in Uz, and he was actually known as the greatest of all the people of the East, and was the father of 10 children, Job 1, verses 1 to 3. Very noticeable in his life were the possessions that he had that the Lord took away from him, and his reaction to God's sovereignty. Now, we have no indication that what he was deprived of was a result of any sin on his part. We do know that Satan was allowed to do much to this man. But right here, we would like to suggest that in allowing the heads to be removed and permitting Satan to have full power in afflicting him, no force was applied at all to Job. The vital element in the experience was that Job learns to trust God utterly. There was absolutely no coercion. Job was left as a free moral agent, but God removed the protection from around him and allowed Satan to try to use his power against him. In this way, Job was being cut, shaped, and polished by such a chisel. In all this that Job did, not sin nor charge with God, no sin nor charge with God. Let me see if I've written that scripture right. Job 1:22. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with any wrong. Job was a true example of a human being, blameless, upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Job 1:1. Even when he was tempted by Satan and urged by his wife to curse God, who permitted his losses, he did not sin with his lips. Job 2:10. In his replies, brethren, he earned the commendation of God. There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. He holds fast to his integrity. Job 2:3. Let's take a brief look, brethren, at what Job was deprived of, constraining him to utter these words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Job 1:21. He came, though, to be able to change his agony into an anthem and his moaning into song. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's still in the closing part of Job 1:21. In a very short time, brethren, he experienced the loss of all of his wealth. He passed from plenty to abject poverty. All of his material possessions were swept away, and once rich, he became poor when his property was destroyed by the raiding parties of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. And what was his reaction to all this, brethren? He fell to the ground and worshiped. Verse 121. Next, he lost his wealth, permitting God to test him, and Job was sore with boils from the sole of his foot to his crown, and he took a potsherd and scraped himself with it and sat among the ashes. Job 2:7 and 8. Although he had much physical pain and anguish, he did not sin with his lips by cursing God as his wife urged him to do, Job 2:10. But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women. Why should we receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil?" Still Job 2:10. What a victory over trials was Job's troubles, brethren. The loss of wealth is much. The loss of health is more. The loss of faith is such a loss, nothing can restore. With all of his losses, Job never lost his faith. He always had a benediction for the batterings that he endured. Destructive forces, both natural and human, caused him the loss of family. Both the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans plundered and killed his servants and his cattle. And a terrible wind came up and destroyed the house in which the sons and daughters were having a feast. And it killed all the young men that were present. This wind was caused by Satan, and it caused Job much grief, yet he could still worship. Stripped naked, he could bless the name of the Lord. And his submission to the will of God and the maintenance of his spiritual composure in it all and enabled Job to find occasion for praise, even in adversity. In his hours of desolation, Job was aware of God's comforting and consoling presence. The sight of her husband's boil-covered body and the pain he was suffering was too much for the unnamed wife that appears here. She actually was playing a part similar to that of Satan, and thus she became his tool, his chisel, and in this way Job's wife was assisting Satan in his war against integrity. "Curse or renounce God and die," she said. 2:9. Though in the past there had existed a partnership of love and of faith that existed between Job and his wife, now it was at an end, and Job was left in a terrible loneliness of heart. Sorely tried over this, he could still exclaim, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," while his wife had urged him to change the benediction to a curse. "Cursed be the name of the Lord." Now right here, brethren, we have a striking omission after the recorded episodes. Defeated Satan is not mentioned again in the book of Job, neither is his unnamed wife, apart from a casual reference. "My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body," chapter 19:17. "Then let my wife grind to another, and let others bow down to her," chapter 3:10. Satan prophesied that Job would curse God. But no, he blessed God instead. In the Hebrew, there is a play on the root word for cursed and blessed. Satan used the word for meaning cursing, but Job used it as meaning blessing. A compelling story of Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahamite, occupies most of the book of Job from chapter 2:11 to chapter 32:1. These friends, and brother and I say that with tongue in cheek, traveled from afar to talk with him and to comfort him. And it was a great shock when they saw him, because they didn't even recognize him at first. They found things so different from what they had expected. They were aware of Job's calamities, but they were not prepared for what they saw. Actually, their presence gave little sympathy to Job. Evidently, the disease that Satan had inflicted upon him was quite evident on his face and in his body form, in such a condition that the three friends were led to believe that the sight of him could mean nothing but the judgment of God on the evil of Job's heart and life. So far, Job had not sinned with his lips, but his three friends brought out what was in his heart. They did not understand God's dealings with Job at all, and they became guilty of false accusation when they said many of the right things as to these dealings. Instead of consoling Job, they sat silent and dismayed for 7 days and 7 nights, as if they were mourning for the dead. They came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great lamentation, and he made a great lamentation and made mourning for his father 7 days, Genesis 50, verse 10. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabbok and fasted 7 days, 1 Samuel 31:13. They hid, as it were, their faces from him. He was despised. They esteemed him not. These prophetic words, brethren, are applicable to Jesus, were the reaction of his friends toward him. And they felt that the curse on Job was justified. The character of each one of these three friends was revealed in what they had to say. Eliphaz emphasized a personal experience, somewhat mysterious and remarkable. He was very dogmatic, and that dogmatism rested upon an experience stated in verses 12 to 16 of chapter 1. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. In thoughts of the vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all of my bones to shake. And then a spirit passed before my face, and the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof, and an image was before mine eyes, and there was silence, and I heard a voice. Brethren, did a spirit pass before Job's face? Did Job's hair of his flesh ever stand up? Let him be meek then, while one superior to Eliphaz declares the causes of his misfortunes. Eliphaz said many true things, as do the other two, and often he rises in his eloquence, but he still remains a hard and a cruel person, a real dogmatist that must be heard, because one of the most remarkable experiences, he said that Job's platitudes were true enough, but then everyone knew them, and they shed no light on Job's problems. Bildad was the voice of tradition, you might say, the voice of old, and his dogmatism was superficial. For inquire, I pray thee, he said, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of thy fathers. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days are open earth. On open earth or a shadow. Shall they not teach thee and tell thee in other words out of their heart? Job 8:8-10. And also on to verse 22 and chapter 18, 1:21. It all rested on Bildad's wisdom and pious phrases. There are many of them in his discourses, and such platitudes are true enough, but they were still known to everyone. Job 9, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 13, 2. And then Job answered and said, I know it's so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? What you know, the same I know also. I am not inferior to you. Zophar was one who assumed to know everything about God, when he will do what he will do in any given case, and what his thoughts are about it. And this made him very irreverent, and the last of all to be open to reason. He declared law and righteousness. He talked about being dogmatic. Brethren, he said to Job, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away, then surely you could lift your face without a spot. Chapter 11, 14 and 15. Actually, despite minor differences, these three friends had one view of Job's afflictions. He was a hypocrite. And outwardly good, he is, they hold, but really he's a bad man. Job, the sufferer, will not accuse the justice of God. And his only self-defense is complete. Before God, he's guilty, helpless, and undone. Later on, his faith is rewarded with a revelation of a coming Redeemer and of the resurrection. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Job 19:25. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are sinners before God, yet they are not afflicted. Job refutes the theory of these three friends that he's a secret sinner, as against the common moralities, but that the real problem, why are the righteous afflicted, remains. This is solved in this last chapter of Job. The arguments of his three friends led Job to assert his integrity among men and confess to God, you know that I am not wicked. Chapter 10:7. What these three friends could not explain was Job's sense that it was God who was dealing with him, and that he was not suffering from any ordinary causes. Somehow, Job felt wounded in the house of his friends. The ultimate loss of their friendship caused him to feel that he had lost his final human anchorage, something to hang on to, so to speak. He describes this in his own words. My close friends have forgotten me. Chapter 19:14. Thus stripped of these men he had come to lean upon, what did Job have left in his nakedness? Job had God. Job had maintained his relationship with God on an intimate basis and his recognition of God's government over evil. He never denied God in spite of his tribulation. Think of his faith in the omnipotence of God expressed in the statement, I know you can do everything, Job 42:2. In chapter 32 to 37, those chapters, we have Elihu's discourse. He had a far more just and more spiritual conception of the problem than the others, because he had a higher concept of God. The God of the others, as well, great as they perceive him to be in his works, because of their thoughts, petty and exacting about his relations with mankind. It is always the fatal concept of religious externalists and moralizers that their God is a small God. They want to bring him down to their level. Elihu's account of God is noble and true and noteworthy that at least God does not chase him, does not class him with the other three friends, Job 42:7. But Elihu, too, is dogmatic, like the rest of them. And so his discourse is marred by being too self-assertive. Chapter 32, verse 8, and 33, verse 3. God's judgment of Elihu was that he had darkened his counsel by words without knowledge. 32:8. God's words are totally free from the accusations of Job, which Elihu's discourse is full of. We think it noteworthy that Job did not answer Elihu. God's words, though, had the effect of bringing Job consciously into his presence, chapter 42:5. Before this, the discussions had been about God, but he was only seen to be absent. Now, though, Job and the Lord are face to face. Elihu, despite his harsh judgment, had spoken truly about God, and Job remained silent. One could paraphrase chapter 38 as God answered for Job, or on Job's behalf. In the scripture, Job 29:3, he uses the symbol, "His lamp shone upon my head." Somewhere I read that Michelangelo used a special lamp, like a cap, that was able to be lighted, that he made, upon which he fixed a candle for his night work. And in this way, the light always shone clearly on the part of the statue that he was working on. In Job's days, this way was always clear before him, for God was the candle that shone from his head. Brethren, may the Lord Jesus, who is now the light of this world, with all power and authority given to him by the Father, ever be our light to illuminate the narrow way for us. Before we come to the closing down of our study in Job, we want to take a few minutes to take a closer look at these three friends of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, all descendants of Esau. Eliphaz of Teman is Idumea. He was a son of Esau, and he had a son called Teman, from whom his country took its name. Genesis 36:10-11. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau; and the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Getam, and Kenaz. Bildad, the Shuhite, Shua was the sixth son of Abraham by Keturah, Genesis 25:2. And she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Ishbek, and Shua. This mentioned again in connection with Esau, Edom, and Teman, Jeremiah 49:8. Zophar, the Naamah, is located 6 miles south of Lod in the lowlands of Judah. Without getting into the chronology, we suppose that Job was born right after Joseph was sold into slavery. When Joseph died, it's supposed that Job was 91 years old, and when he died, Moses was 55 years old and had been in Midian 15 years, 25 years before the Exodus. This certainly would account for Job being a worshiper of the God of Abraham, and would certainly explain how Moses could be the author of the book. Eliphaz argued from the point of human experience, Bildad argued from the point of human tradition, and Zophar argued from the point of human merit. The book of Job is, of course, in the form of a very dramatic poem, and is one of the oldest books of the Bible, written before the giving of the law. It would have been impossible in a discussion of sin, the providential government of God, and man's relation to him, to avoid all reference of the law if the law had then been known. Job was a person. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, meaning in the land, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, neither shall they deliver their own souls by their righteousness. 14:20. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. James 5:11. When Job's sorrow was ended and his Jordan passed over, what a glorious triumph was after all his tribulation. As Job prayed for the three friends who failed him, God graciously restored everything to him that he had been deprived of, and gave him twice as much as he had before. All of his relatives rallied around him, and God blessed the latter days more than the early days, and he lived in great joy and spent with his family, and his life lasted 140 years after all of his tribulations. And he had grandchildren for four generations before he died full of days. A remarkable exhibition of God's grace, brethren. And now it's only right for us to end this wonderful poem with this view. Job's life was a type of Jesus, who himself was to experience the taking away of many things, wholly harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. While among sinners, Jesus suffered greatly as the man of sorrows, and for 30 years he lived in his home at Nazareth, where he was not understood, where even his own brothers and sisters did not believe in him. Though Jesus was born the King of the Jews, they failed to recognize his sovereignty. He came into his own, and his own received him not, and they finally crucified him. During his 33 and a half years on earth at his first advent, many deprivations were his. He had no certain dwelling place, nowhere to lay his head. He had to depend on others for his meat and bread. Hard for him to endure, certainly, since he was able to miraculously feed thousands of hungry people. But he never performed a miracle for any physical or material need of his own. When the moment came for his death, the Roman soldiers stripped him and shared his garments among them and left him to die in nakedness and shame. On the cross, he was momentarily deprived even of the assistance of his Father's presence and protection. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. In the end, Jesus died like Job, but unlike him, he did not remain dead. By his dying, he conquered death. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Coming back to Matthew 27:46, our Lord's words were real and full of agony. As the ransom price, he bore the sinner's penalty for sin in all of its particulars. Brethren, such a dark moment as his may await each one of us as worthy followers of the Lamb. 6th volume, page 143. Who is to say that this might not be so? And if so, they will not be long permitted, and the soul which trusted the Lord in the dark moment would apparently be repaid for the exercise of strong faith and trust when the cloud passes over and the sunshine of the Lord's presence again shines. In the Revelation 1:18 scripture, it says, I am he who liveth And as the pastor says, it does not say, I am he that always lived and never dead. He poured out his soul unto death and made his soul an offering for sin. Death had no more dominion over him. Isaiah 53:12, Psalm 116:8, Romans 6:9. The phrase, the keys, has to do with the power to unlock the graves and release all of the prisoners of hope, for they contain of hell, that means oblivion, not torment, as many of our Christian friends would have us to believe. When all of Job's trials were over, God gave him twice as much at the beginning. It was so when our blessed Lord died, crying with a loud, triumphant voice, "It is finished." What was finished? With all of his losses restored, Job's crown of joy came when he could be at peace with his family circle, with his children and grandchildren around him. What did Jesus finish when he died? He finished the work his Father gave him to do. We read John 4:34, brethren. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What was the nature of the task given Jesus by God? To die for the world of man. To die for their sin inherited by their father Adam. And out of all this, the ransom that he paid to buy them back by his redemptive blood to form a church of the firstborn, a spiritual family of 144,000, which is his body. By his sufferings, brethren, and his death, his resurrection and ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the mystic fabric of the Church of the Living God came into being. And it all represented twice as much as Jesus had in the beginning. With every soul saved from the power of sin, from its guilt and shame, our Lord sees the travail of his soul, and he's satisfied. His church, head and body, when complete and in the heavenly Zion, the place where Jesus went to prepare for his bride, will form his crown for eternity. Before we come to the close now, brethren, I must say something about the timeline of Job. Many Bible students place this timeline in different periods, right before Moses to Solomon's time. There are some even who still have a later time period. But I, brethren, and this is just my thought, I have the thought that Job better describes the patriarchal age in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I believe that I can furnish scriptural evidence to support my view. Just a reading of Job makes it clearly evident that it is not connected with God's covenant people, the Jews. The book is rather isolated in that it was written sometime before the beginning of the Jewish nation. No remarks of the Mosaic law are made, and there is not anything said as to the deliverance of Israel from Pharaoh or their journey to Canaan. Quite surprising, since historical references are usually connected with such great events of ancient patriarchal world. I think this book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, brethren, and they consoled him, meaning Job, and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him, and each gave him one piece of money, Gisita, and each a ring of gold, Job 42:11b. This links Job with early patriarchal times, and as a recorded example, we have Job buying a parcel of ground with 100 pieces of money, called kasit. Turning to Job 19:24, the last interesting thing, brethren, listen to this. They were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Iron men and lead in the rock forever. The most ancient kind of record keeping ever known. The book of verse 23 is the rock of verse 24. Job wanted it done this way, so that his words to be hewn out in indelible characters upon the rock and then filled in with lead to be made a record forever. The passage then has been translated like this. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inserted in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Brethren, the book of Job, in all of its presented poetry, overwhelmed me personally. I can say that. It showed me my smallness. And I'm not ashamed to say that. When I saw and understood the greatness of God as Job did, the mystery and the glory of God here in Job, where he's brought face to face, I see an encounter even with myself, and now I can be a witness to him forevermore. Job never had his specific questions answered, why God did not choose to answer them. John 19:19. Jesus, on some occasions, never answered. Pilate questioned him, where are you from? And Jesus gave him no answer. And when Job discovered the greatness of God and his great universe, he was silenced. I was silenced. Job saw his finite limits. He knew the bounds of his own ignorance. And brethren, so did I when I finished the book. But the mystery and the glory that I found in the book of Job pushed me to a deeper reverence and toward my horizon of hope. And I pray, brethren, the same for you. Amen. Our dear loving Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you have given us another day to come before thy throne of grace and study thy plan and learn more of thy wonderful things that are in expectation of us, especially the consecrated ones who are longing to be a part of the body of Christ in the kingdom, and help to bring righteousness to the world of mankind. We're very thankful, and we give you the honor and the glory for everything that happens to us each day. And we're thankful that we can come to thee through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and bring our trials and troubles and sins and shortcomings before thy throne and be forgiven of them with the right attitude in our hearts, that we don't want to repeat over and over these shortcomings. We leave ourselves in thy care and keeping for the rest of the convention, of course. And now a temporal blessing on the part of the convention that has to do with our natural meals to strengthen our bodies. And may the meal be used for that purpose. And we ask this all in Jesus' name and through his merit. Amen.